Okay, we announced before we have a test coming up this Friday, chapters 1 to 8, 1 Corinthians. And I don't know what else to tell you except, let me see if I can tell you. It's almost all multiple choice, but there is some matching, or not matching, but check all that apply. Those are always fun because you never know how many you need to check. So there's about three of those, and the rest are multiple choice. And other than just studying through your notes and just being prepared for, you know, I'm not looking for you memorizing a certain scripture reference or something like that. I'll give you any references you need, but I'm interested in the teaching that we brought in. Spend more time with things I spent more time with, that kind of thing. You know, in other words, if you go through your notes, you have a pretty good balance on it. I would do two things. I'd read through the chapters in the scriptures and get familiar with those several times, and then go through your notes as well. Okay, that'll be this Friday. Today we're in chapter 10 and verse 8, and again we're leading into getting back into the subject of meats offered to idols. But he started out this chapter talking about the analogy of the children of Israel being baptized under Moses in the sea and the cloud. And he's talking about things that happened during this wilderness experience. And we left off in verse 8 talking about, let us commit fornication as some of them committed and fell in one day 3 and 20,000. So we talked about the fact that God's judgment came upon them because of fornication. And of course we can see here again that God is not in favor of fornication, that God is very upset about that whole thing. That back in the Old Testament as well as the New Testament, and he's saying that God's judgment came upon them 23,000 in one day. Now, we talked about the seeming contradiction. The Old Testament account had 24,000 total, and I mentioned to you the fact that there's a possibility that Paul says 23,000 in one day. It may have been 23,000 one day and 1,000 in the next day, or they may have both been approximations, or there may have been a manuscript variation or an error on this too. But as we ran out of time last time, I just want to remind you of the fact that if Paul were trying to conspire to come up with this religion, you know, and deceive the people, he would have certainly been more careful to look up the reference and find out what the number was, rather than just write down 23,000. These things are often clear evidence of divine authorship, because man is always going to attempt to make sure everything matches and everything lines up. God's not that interested in doing that. God's just going to give you the truth, and you're going to have to figure out some things along the way. And there are a number of possibilities here, and I'm not saying dogmatically which one of those possibilities fits. I guess I'm most inclined to think of the fact that it says 23,000 in one day is probably the first interpretation I gave you is the one I would lean toward, that it was 23,000 one day and 1,000 after the day changed. But I wouldn't be dogmatic either way. There's a number of possibilities. We used to have a course, Alleged Contradictions Harmonized, in the scripture that would deal with a lot of these things. And I think now we've pretty much absorbed that into it. Dave, where's that information coming now? Alleged Contradictions Harmonized? We don't have that class anymore, do we?
It's obsolete.
It's obsolete, okay. Well, we're pretty much covering them as we go through scripture anyway, so I just covered that one. And let's move on to verse 9. Neither let us tempt Christ, as some of them also tempted, and were destroyed of serpents. Okay, tempt Christ. The Greek doesn't say Christ here, of course, because the temptation is against God, and it's referring to something in the Old Testament. The Greek is putting the Lord to the test. Putting the Lord to the test is what the Greek says. And the word Lord there really kind of fits both. It fits the Old Testament situation and the New Testament situation. He's warning us not to tempt the Lord, just like they tempted the Lord. So putting the Lord to the test is what the Greek says here. Now, Israel tempted God by complaining and wishing that they were back in Egypt and esteeming little all that he had done for them. And because of that, the Lord sent serpents among them. Numbers 21, verses 4 to 6. Numbers 21, verses 4 to 6 is the reference there. And Matthew 4, 7. Now, there's a spiritual lesson being seen here, of course, because serpents, what do they represent? Well, they represent Satan and his demons. And tempting God gives Satan and the serpent an inroad to us. The serpents start coming when we get that kind of an attitude. When we begin to tempt God, when we put God to the test in unbelief, when we challenge God. And when we begin to blame God, we are ripe for deception. people that become bitter against God. Something happens in their life, something bad happens, something they didn't count on, and so forth, and then they begin to blame God, and as a result of that, serpents start to come, and demons start to come, and they begin to get all kinds of spirits that they never thought they would ever have to encounter. Okay, so let us not tempt the Lord. Verse 10. Now, of course, by tempting, we don't mean tempting to sin either. That's why I said putting the Lord to the test. Putting him to the test. In other words, it's that stubborn refusal to believe God and to demand proof, demand that God show himself, that kind of an attitude. Okay, verse 10. Neither murmur ye, as some of them also murmured, and were destroyed of the destroyer. Okay, the Greek word for murmur means to grumble, to complain, to murmur. It's a pretty good translation. Grumbling, complaining. And Numbers 16, verses 41 to 50 is a good example of what he's referring to in the Old Testament. I think I'll read that, Numbers 16, verses 41 to 50. But on the morrow, all the congregation of the children of Israel murmured against Moses and against Aaron, saying, ye have killed the people of the Lord. So they directly accused Moses and Aaron of killing God's people. And it came to pass, when the congregation was gathered against Moses and against Aaron, that they looked toward the tabernacle of the congregation, and behold, a cloud covered it, and the glory of the Lord appeared. And Moses and Aaron came before the tabernacle of the congregation. And the Lord spake unto Moses, saying, get you from among this congregation, that I may consume them in a moment. And they fell upon their faces. And Moses said to Aaron, take a censer, and put fire there from off the altar, and put on the incense, and go quickly unto the congregation, and make an atonement for them, for there is wrath gone out from the Lord. The plague is begun. And Aaron took as Moses commanded, and ran into the midst of the congregation, and behold, the plague that was begun among the people. And he put on incense and made an atonement for the people, and he stood between the dead and the living, and the plague was stayed. Now they that died in the plague were 14,700, beside them that died of the matter of Korah. And Aaron and Moses returned unto Moses in the door of the tabernacle of the congregation, and the plague was stayed. So you see the instance here, this is one of many instances where they murmured, but they murmured against Moses and Aaron, and God came down and took control of the situation, as it were, and brought a plague and started plaguing the people. And it was Moses and Aaron that interceded. And, you know, this was wisdom of God, too, to have Moses and Aaron intercede. The people got to see the ones that they were complaining against stand in the gap for them and love them in spite of it and stop the plague. And they also saw the judgment of God against them for criticizing God's ministers, his authority, and, of course, complaining and criticalness of God's ministers and his authority is certain spiritual death. And when God's backing them up, when God's moving through them, when God is honoring the office and authority and so forth, to challenge that is to challenge God. And, of course, that's what he was demonstrating here. And the destroyer. They were destroyed of the destroyer. Of course, who is the destroyer? None other than Satan himself. He is the destroyer. And again, dust shall be the serpent's meat. And when men yield to sin, he becomes as the dust and he becomes food for the serpent. So the destroyer. Verse 11. Now all these things happened unto them for ensamples, or examples is our modern English word for this. And they are written for our admonition, upon whom the ends of the world are come. All these things are written for our admonition. These are for our examples. Now what things is he talking about? We'll look at the previous context here. He talks about their falling into idolatry. He talks about their fornication. He talks about their tempting God and their murmuring and complaining. All those things were written for our admonition. And the Greek word for examples here in the Greek is types, tupos, types, just as it was back in verse 6. And so we're talking here that these things were types. These things that they went through were types of other things in the future, and that they are something that we need to learn from. And it says, upon whom the ends of the world are come, the Greek is the ends of the ages are come, upon whom the ends of the ages are come. So these things are written for the benefit of those that are going to be alive at the end of the age, that are going to experience the wrap-up of the plan of God. And we're never going to be obsoleting this Bible. We're never going to get to a place where we don't need it anymore, at least not until we get to heaven. Because these things are written for our admonition. And the warnings that he gives there are warnings that are relevant warnings to the kinds of temptations that men are going to face in the last days. That men are going to be tempted to idolatry, not necessarily with some big stone idol, but with other subtle forms of idolatry, materialism and other things. They're going to be tempted to fornication. If there's any time in the history of the world when men are tempted with fornication, especially with the mass media the way it is and so forth now, in this country, it's now. In the last days, they're going to be tempted to murmur and to complain and tempted to tempt God and to blame God and so forth. And all these things are happening. So we are in those days, and these are examples for us. All these things were recorded for us in the end of time that we might be able to learn from past mistakes and not repeat them. See, we need to see very graphically and clearly what has happened to others. One of the things that spares many of us from things that we would otherwise fall into is seeing what happened to somebody else when they fell into it. And it's a good warning. It's a good object lesson. It'll cause us to learn quickly and to avoid it. So God wants a true Israel in the earth. He wants a people that will walk with him. And so he's going to give us examples of the mistakes that have gone before, lest we fall after the same manner of unbelief. Romans 4, verses 23 and 24, good cross-references here. Romans 4, verses 23 and 24, and 1 Peter 1:12. So we move on to verse 12. Wherefore, let him that thinketh that he standeth take heed, lest he fall. And this, again, is not an idle warning. This is something that we all need to take heed to. Let him that thinketh that he standeth take heed, lest he fall. He's not wanting to put such fear in us that we never have a moment's peace wondering that whether we're going to backslide. But by the same token, he doesn't want us to have a false sense of security, like the Calvinistic eternal security doctrine, where once you're saved, you're always saved, nothing can happen. He wants us to know that we can fall. Paul talked about that, we saw it in chapter 9. I beat my body under, lest having preached to others, I myself should become a castaway. That's the kind of respect. We need to have a respect for the power of the devil. We need to have a respect for the fact that he's smarter than we are. I don't care how smart we are, he's smarter than we are. I don't care how much of the Word of God we know, how high our IQ is, any of those things, he is smarter than we are. He's smarter. He can outsmart any one of us. Any one of us. He can trick any one of us, but for the grace of God and for the truth of God's Word. That's our safety. We've got to put our dependence upon him and not upon our own intellect, rationale, understanding, all the rest. He that thinketh that he standeth, take heed lest he fall. And of course, he's especially referring to somebody who's proud, who's puffed up, who's self-righteous, who feels like, bless God, you know, I could never fall. Paul didn't say that. He said, I keep my body under, lest having preached to others, I myself should become a castaway. And we stand, you see, only by faith in God. We don't stand in our works. We don't stand in our wisdom. We stand by faith in God, by the grace of God. Romans 11, verses 20 to 22. Romans 11, verses 20 to 22. There he's talking about Israel and the Gentiles being grafted in and how the Gentiles should not boast against the, you know, the natural branches, and take heed lest you fall. They were cut off because of unbelief, and if you go the same route, you'll be cut off as well, etc. So if we begin to look to self, or if we begin to think that we're something because we stand, or if we boast of our liberty before weaker brethren and hurt them, we may fall. Now, he's leading up to something, and because I know what he's leading up to, I can tell you a little bit ahead of time here. He's talking about the evil example that's being set by some who had such liberty that they could go ahead and do things that were stumbling with their weaker brethren. And specifically, he's talking about them going into the temples and eating meats offered to idols to show that the idol was nothing. And he's saying that, in effect, take heed. If you think you stand, take heed lest you fall. You feel like you're so strong spiritually that this won't hurt you, and that you can go ahead and do this, and you can take this liberty. And technically, there was really nothing wrong, at least with eating meats offered to an idol. Now, he's going to warn, though, about going into the heathen temples. And actually, of course, a spirit-filled Christian who's got the power of God on him and is walking in the right position before God could go into a heathen temple for some purpose, you know, to rescue somebody or something, and not be a problem. But if he's going in there with the purpose of showing how much liberty he's got and how spiritual he is, and there's this attitude of pride that's involved, and there's really no reason for him to be in there for that purpose at all. He is inviting fellowship with demons, and he can find himself falling. So that's the thing he's warning about. Take heed, lest you fall. And if you're going to do something that's going to hurt your weaker brethren, and you may be causing not only yourself to fall, but others as well. If we look down on other Christians because they are not as holy as we, beware. If we begin to tolerate sin in our life and take advantage of God's grace, beware. We must flee sin, flee it permanently, and trust God to keep us out of it, not to keep us through it. See, some have this idea of, you know, the grace of God is something that keeps me through sin. You know, I continue to sin, and I just keep coming back to the grace of God. But the grace of God is not a license to sin. The grace of God is given to keep you out of sin. But God's whole plan is to get you out of it and keep you out of it. And if any man sin, it's true, we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ the righteous. We thank God for that. But his plan, and the direction of his plan, is to keep us out of it, to keep us out of sin. So God doesn't want us in fear every moment with no assurance of salvation by any means, but he also does not want us to treat our salvation so lightly that we flirt with sin. And that's a difficult balance to attain. You either go to one extreme or the other. You get to the legalistic extreme where you're in jeopardy every moment and can never have peace at all because you're always afraid of something that you haven't done, and there's always something that you haven't done right, and the devil's always got a claim on you. Or you go to the other extreme where, you know, this Calvinistic idea of once saved, always saved, and you can flirt with sin and do whatever you want and still be saved. And that, of course, is inviting the enemy and the attacks of the enemy. God wants us to be broken, humble before him, placing all of our boasting and trust and confidence in him and trusting him and being at peace in that commitment and the commitment that we are totally dependent upon him. Okay, in fact, the next couple of verses also are going to underscore that idea to let us know what the balance is. So let's take a look at verse 13, I guess verses 12 and 13 together especially. There hath no temptation taken you, such as is common to man. But God is faithful, who will not suffer you to be tempted above that ye are able, but will with the temptation also make a way to escape, that ye may be able to bear it. Now this is one of the most important promises in all the Word of God. If we can understand this and really believe this, we can really disarm the devil in his attacks against us. If we will really believe the fact, and this is a fact, that God will not allow anything to come upon us that's greater than we're able to bear, no matter what it seems like at the moment, God will not allow it except that he knows that you're able to bear it. And so we need to appeal to him for his strength to endure and to become what he wants us to become through the trial and test. Because, you know, I feel like it's really a shame to waste a trial. You know, there are some trials that we shouldn't get into in the first place. They came upon us because of our own bad decisions. But there are other trials that come upon us through nothing of ourselves. They came upon us and there's nothing we can do about it. Something happened that we didn't have any control over, and now we're plunged into a trial. Don't waste it. Let God do what he wants to do in you through it. And no matter how odious it may appear to you, how disagreeable it may be in the natural, remember this word, the word of God. There hath no trial or temptation taken you, but such as is common to man, but God is faithful. God is faithful. You see, we don't have to be so concerned about man's faithfulness. God is always faithful. God will never fail. Men will fail, but God will not. And God will not let Satan overcome us. Now, Paul says this to balance what was said in verse 12, lest anyone be in constant fear that some temptation will sneak up upon them unawares and cause them to be lost against his will. See, verse 12 says, wherefore let him that thinketh he standeth take heed lest he fall. Paul wants to make sure that we don't take that too far by feeling like, well, I think that I'm standing, perhaps I'm going to fall too, and put a person in such a fear that they never really have peace with God. He wants them to know that God is not going to allow the devil just to sneak up on you and beat you over the head and pull you into backsliding. That will never happen. It'll never happen that way. You will not backslide unless you make decisions of your own will toward that way. And no matter what circumstances are pressed upon you, no matter how difficult it is, there's no trial that can pull you away from the Lord Jesus Christ. And of course, the book of Romans, the end of chapter 8, talks about that. Neither death nor life, nor height nor depth nor powers, principalities, etc., can keep us from the love of Christ. God will never allow Satan to override our free will or to make things so difficult that we have no way out. Now, you may think there may be no way out, but there's always a way out. And many times there'll be no natural way out. You see, if you're looking to the natural, you may say there is no natural way out. I've been in situations where there was no natural way out, absolutely none, and yet the Lord found a way out. See, God will make a way if we look to him for strength to overcome. And it may not happen the first time you pray. You may be praying for a long time. You may be seeking the Lord and beseeching him. In fact, this phrase, a way to escape, says, but will with the temptation also make a way to escape that you may be able to bear it. This word way to escape in the Greek is a way out, a way out. He will make a way out. That's important to understand. With the temptation, he makes a way out. So at the very time that you get your trial, know that God's already made a way out. There's already a way out for it. Now, the way out may not be the way out you think. You see, our natural man, the way out for us is to get out of the situation completely so it doesn't bother me anymore. But that's not always God's way out. In fact, it very seldom is. Usually the way out for God is the strengthening and the establishing of you and putting something in you, in your character, to enable you to endure and to come into a position that's far greater than ever you could imagine. And he will get you out of the situation, but not until something has happened in you, not until some good work has been done. Joseph is a perfect example of that. I mean, he went through some pretty difficult things. And being thrown in the pit, being sold into slavery, and then after being in slavery and then being exalted for a season, then being lied against, being cast into the dungeon for 2 years, and even having interpreted those dreams and having the chief butler forget about him for about 2 years, you know, and reminding Pharaoh what had happened. But God saw to it that Joseph became something during those 2 years in prison. And he became something that God could use later on. So those are the things we need to recognize and need to understand about the plan of God in this respect. He will make a way out, but it's not always the way that we think. In fact, he says, the way he words this, he will make a way out that ye may be able to bear it or endure it, is what the Greek says, that you may be able to endure it. That again is indicating that it's not just making the thing vanish. It's not making the trial just blow up in smoke and it's all gone. It's there will be times when God will do things like that too, especially for new converts that don't have very much strength. Oftentimes they get, you know, the nuclear reaction and the problem is gone, you know. But when you're more mature, when you're able to handle more, God does allow us to go through some things. And sometimes the way out is not a dissolving the situation, like I said, but a supernatural strength and comfort from God to be able to endure the situation, to overcome it, and thereby be strengthened. And God will surprise the devil many times too, because the devil feels like he's done something to us that we can't recover from, or that's going to permanently damage us. Just like with Christ, he thought that in killing Christ, he felt like he had the plan of God really thwarted. And God turned around and used that very death to be the means of victory for all of mankind. So we can't always even measure by the results of something. Someone may end up being martyred, may end up losing their life for Christ. And a person could say, well, what a calamity. But through that very martyrdom, there may be many strengthened in the faith. The Apostle Paul, remember, talked about his being thrown in prison. And he said that because of my imprisonment, many are emboldened to preach the gospel like they never did before, as it were. They became so incensed at what the people had done, they were going to say, I'm determined to follow God like I never had before. If they're going to do this, the Apostle Paul, we're going to preach for him. And if they won't let him preach, we're going to go out and we're going to preach instead. And it began to embolden them to preach the gospel more fervently than ever before. And then later on, God gets Paul out of prison, so he's able to preach too, and now he's got a whole bunch of other ones preaching. So God, if we'll let God work for good in all things, we can use every calamity that the devil brings to advantage for the kingdom of God. So God allowed trials to come upon Job, remember. But Job's trials were pretty severe. I mean, if any one of us put ourselves in the position of Job, I think we would all have to confess we've been really through something, if we would have endured it all. And remember, Job didn't have the book of Job to read either when he was going through his trials. I've gained lots of comfort from the book of Job and other passages, but he didn't have that to read. What an example there. And God did not put upon Job more than he was able to bear. He went through some real difficult things. He went down to the point of death, and yet he endured. He did endure. So, and that book is in the Bible for a reason. It's something that we've got to take diligent heed to. I'll just give you a couple scriptures on that. Job 1, verses 9 to 12. Job 1, verses 9 to 12. Job 2, verses 4 to 6. Job 2, verses 4 to 6, explaining the situation of his trial. Also, 2 Peter 2, 9. 2 Peter 2, 9. And James 1, verses 2 to 4 and verse 13. There's a lot in James about trials as well. James 1, verses 2 to 4 and verse 13. Think it not strange when the fire trial comes upon you. Okay, was there a question? I thought I saw a hand up. Yes, Chris?
Well, I could finish the book lying. Mm-hmm.
Just to cap this off, wherefore, my dearly beloved, flee from idolatry. Of course, he said flee fornication before. Now he says flee from idolatry. He wants them to stay away from it completely. And, of course, this can be applied today in the senses of anything that can become an idol to us. But it's explained more fully by what follows. Paul is warning those who are boasting in their liberty to flee associations with idols and temples that might draw them away. Don't tamper with the things of the devil, in other words. Don't play around with it. Don't tamper with things. This is why associations are so important in the Word of God, that God does not want his people associating with that which is unclean, that which is ungodly. He didn't want them in the Old Testament, the men, to wear that which appertained to a woman, vice versa. He didn't want them to round the corners of their beards, or it had to do more with, I think, the hairstyle, as far as the Hebrew is concerned. But he didn't want them looking like the heathen, the ones who worship the heathen idols. He didn't want that kind of an association. And even if a person isn't actually doing the thing that his association is portraying, he didn't want the association. Because, you see, we're in this world, we're in this life for far more than us. It's not just for our own life before the Lord that we are living. We are living in the eyes of the world, and they are seeing us. And they are seeing what we do and how we express externally and how we dress and how we, you know, everything is transmitting a message. And they are carnal people. They are not spiritual. They are carnal. And yet God wants us to reach carnal people with truth. And so what we do and how we what kind of associations we portray are going to affect how our testimony goes forth to those in the world, and that's the ones we're trying to save. I mean, we're really not here in this world for much more than to get other souls saved. I mean, otherwise God would take us home in glory right away. So we are here to be tested and tried, of course, as well. But primarily we're here so that other souls can be brought into the kingdom of God, so that we can have a testimony in the earth, so that we can be the expression of the Logos of God in this world. And therefore, we want to be very careful about that expression. You see, the Logos is the external expression of the invisible God. And we are, therefore, to be expressing externally in a way that people can see what is happening to us spiritually inside. And that's what's going to draw souls. That's what's going to draw them into the kingdom of God. And therefore, we've got to flee associations with things that are not transmitting the right message. And so that's his point. And then the rest of this chapter is a very severe warning, a stronger warning than we saw in chapter 8. Because now we're getting into a more serious matter of not only... He's saying that these associations, we've got to be careful for our testimony's sake, but they also give the devil opportunity. The devil works through symbols and through things. And when there's some sort of a link in the heart or an acceptance of the symbol that the devil has used, there is a fellowship that's starting to take place. And this is something we've learned about in deliverance. We've learned that objects, things, you know, from the Far East and things that are associated, things, even decorative things that we didn't even know had associations. We're finding out that the devil has an opportunity to work through those things. We're finding out from deliverance, people have cleaned their houses out and gotten rid of a lot of things that they, you know, they were just a physical object. I mean, there's no power in the physical object itself, and that's true. But spirits will work through certain symbols that they have claimed as their own. And if we accept them in any way, if we're accepting that symbol in a way, we've opened the door, we've given some ground for some spiritual fellowship in some of these areas. And that's the danger. So let's read on here, verse 15, to get the point. He says, I speak as to wise men, judge ye what I say. This is perhaps a bit ironical because they, of course, had championed themselves as being wise. And we saw that in the first couple of chapters. Remember, we talked about the wisdom of this world, etc. And so they who thought they were wise, he's saying, I'm going to appeal to your judgment and appeal to your wisdom in this matter to weigh what I say and act accordingly. So it could be taken slightly ironically, but it's true nevertheless. Wise men are going to understand what he's saying. Wise men spiritually are going to understand what he's saying. Verse 16. The cup of blessing which we bless, is it not the cup, the communion of the blood of Christ? The bread which we break, is it not the communion of the body of Christ? Now he's talking about communion here. He's going to talk more about this later on in chapter 11. But he's using this as an analogy. He's using this as a basis to teach something that he's going to develop here in a little bit. First of all, this word communion in the Greek is koinonia, K-O-I-N-O-N-I-A. It's a word I've mentioned before. Koinonia. The idea of the Greek word is a sharing or a joint participation. Jointly participating in something or sharing something, having something in common. And so that's the idea of communion, is sharing, joint participation, sharing. So in the communion, as we call it, or the Lord's Supper, as it's called, the saints are sharing and identifying themselves with Christ. They're sharing in the nature of Christ, they're partaking of Christ, each one of them individually, vertically, in a vertical relationship with Him. And also sharing in His work on Calvary, through the blood that was shed, and the partaking of the wine representing the blood of Christ, partaking of that, jointly partaking of that sacrifice of Christ for their sins. So there's a vertical relationship of communion with Christ that takes place by partaking of His body and His blood. But because of the fact that everyone individually in the assembly is partaking of the same bread and the same wine, same body of Christ and blood of Christ, there's also this communion or koinonia sharing with each other. See, it's based on the vertical, but it results in the horizontal as well. That there's a fellowship and a joint sharing and a unity and union between the various members of the body of Christ as a result of their all partaking of the same thing. So communion is something that is both vertical and horizontal. Both elements are necessary. If you have only the horizontal and just trying to join yourself to each other without Christ, you miss the mark. And if you are trying to have a vertical relationship with Christ but hate your brother, you know, you've missed the mark. So the point is of both Christ and the saints joining themselves together. And we become one with Christ and one with each other through communion. Of course, the communion is a symbol of something that's supposed to be going on in our hearts all the time. So partaking of the bread and the wine are outward symbols of the blood covenant and the surrender to Christ that goes on in our hearts. We'll talk about that more in chapter 11. I'll give you a reference, 1 Corinthians 11, verses 23 to 34. 1 Corinthians 11, verses 23 to 34. We'll give more detail on that. Also, Matthew 26, verses 26 to 29. Matthew 26, verses 26 to 29, speaking of the Lord's Supper. Now, the Roman Catholic teaching of transubstantiation that some of you are familiar with, their teaching is that God supernaturally changes the bread physically into the flesh of Jesus Christ, and that He changes the wine physically into the blood of Jesus Christ. That teaching violates the entire purpose of communion, as well as other scripture. It misses the whole point. It makes such a carnal thing out of the communion. It's impossible that be the case from scripture for several reasons. Number one, Christ was still alive when the first communion was given. The very first communion, the Lord's Supper, Christ was giving it. He was still alive. They weren't eating on His flesh. He didn't pass His arm around and have them take a bite, you see. That was not what was going on. He was still alive. He hadn't even died yet. They weren't eating of His physical flesh in the very first communion. And the Bible also forbids the drinking of blood. Scripture commands you cannot drink blood. Leviticus 17, verses 11 and 12. The Leviticus 17, verses 11 and 12, a person said, well, that was in the Old Testament. Acts 15:29 says the same thing. They said to the Gentiles, they're not to be drinking blood. That's one of the things that they commanded them. So that you can't drink physical blood. So the wine was not changed into physical blood of Christ. It would be wrong to drink it. And according to the Catholics, of course, they offer the Mass, and in the Mass they have Christ sacrificed each time. That's part of the reason for the transubstantiation idea, is that they have Christ actually being offered each time. But the Scripture says that He was offered once and for all. Once and for all. And Hebrews 9, verses 26 and 28. Hebrews 9, verses 26 and 28. And Hebrews 10:10. Hebrews 10:10. So the Catholic teaching on that is wrong on all counts. Also, generally, now I think somebody told me the Catholics have changed on this. They're letting them have the bread now. Before, they just had the wine what did they have? They had the bread and the priest drank the wine. Was that it? Now apparently they're letting them drink the wine too. But yes. It's optional? Okay. Yeah. It's an interesting thing. Isn't it amazing to make something optional? You know? There it is in the Word of God. It's so clear. It's so clear that we made it optional. But nevertheless, you see, the doctrine can't stand on any ground. Some of the other denominational churches, the Lutherans, for example, are a little bit, they kind of make it a mystery, you know, that they won't say that it's really changed into the body and blood of Christ, and yet they don't want to. They don't want. When I was brought up in the Lutheran Church and the catechisms went through this, you know, we really never really knew what we believed, because we didn't believe in the Catholic transubstantiation, but we didn't believe like the Presbyterians that it was only symbolic. We were kind of in between, you know. So it's kind of part symbolic and part real or something. Whatever you do with that, I don't know. You just call it a mystery again. We had enough mysteries as it was, so that probably wasn't any problem. Okay. Verse 17. For we being many are one bread and one body, for we are all partakers of that one bread. Okay, the basis of our unity is the fact that we all partake of the same bread. That's the basis of our unity. That's what makes us one. We can't be made one just by trying to seek unity with each other individually. The communists do that, and the Masons do that, and any kind of club or organization in this world seeks a certain kind of unity that way. But that's not what God's looking for. That'll be there, of course, but he's looking for something far beyond. He's looking for a kind of unity that can come only as we have communion and fellowship with Jesus Christ and in the Spirit of God. And that is what's going to make us one. We all partake of that one loaf. So the Greek says it this way: for one loaf, one body are we who are many. One loaf, one body are we who are many. Again, the emphasis, the word order of putting one loaf and one body is putting strong emphasis on that in Greek. And the main emphasis is the unity, the sharing and the partaking of Christ and identifying with him and with each other. We need to identify with each other as well as with Christ and be willing to stand for one another, be willing to be defending one another and being one with one another as well as with Christ. And it's by virtue of the fact that we're all of Christ that we are able to do that. Romans 12:5 and Ephesians 4:16. Now, as I said, communion is further developed in chapter 11, so we will go into much more detail on it there. But Paul's purpose here is to use it as an analogy to show the danger of partaking of heathen feasts. You see, he's letting us know that when we are partaking of communion and partaking with one another and partaking of Christ together, we are having fellowship with Christ. We are sharing with him. And by the same token, to go into a heathen temple and to eat meats that were offered to idols and to partake of those sacrifices in the heathen temples is to invite fellowship with their spirits, the spirits of those demons that are perpetrating that whole system. So that's the reason to bring this up here. Of course, we will develop communion itself later on. Verse 18 then. Behold Israel after the flesh. Are not they which eat of the sacrifices partakers of the altar? Now he's putting another piece to his argument again together here. He says Israel after the flesh. Now referring now to the Old Testament and to the priesthood and to the offering of sacrifices under the ceremonial law. He says, now behold Israel after the flesh, you know, according to their laws and commandments as far as the ceremonial law. He's saying that are not they which eat of the sacrifices partakers of the altar? Those that eat of the sacrifices were the priests. They were often able to eat of the sacrifices that they offered. And Leviticus 7:6-15 and Leviticus 8:31. The Old Testament references there. He says they're partakers of the altar. Now, obviously, they're not literally partaking of the altar. They're not eating the altar itself that the sacrifices were offered on. They're eating the sacrifices that were offered on the altar. But because the sacrifices were set upon the altar and they were dedicated unto God in that way, that's what he's referring to. They're partaking of the altar. They're partaking of that dedication. They're partaking of that sanctification of that flesh that was set apart for a sacrifice. So they're not literally partaking of the altar, just as we're not literally partakers of Christ's flesh when we partake of the communion, only symbolically. It's referring to the fellowship with and the worship of God through the sacrifices on the altar. So to say they're partakers of the altar, it means that they're partaking of that relationship with God and that fellowship with God that comes through the sacrifices of the altar. Yes, Robin? Oh, consubstantiation is more the Lutheran type of teaching, where what they're saying is that con means with. It's a Latin root, I guess, a Latin root for with. And the idea is rather than having Christ, the bread turned into Christ's flesh, for example, what they're saying is that you're getting Christ's flesh along with the bread. So, and that's kind of the mystery. In some mysterious way, you are getting Christ's flesh along with the bread. And so that's where the idea of with is, consubstantiation. With the substance of the bread, you're getting the substance of Christ. And how that happens and so forth, that's the mystery that's kind of left with. So now I know from the background of the Lutheran Church, they believe that. And there's some of the other denominations, old-line denominations, believe that. Others are more, you know, your Pentecostal churches and so forth, by and large, are looking at it symbolically. Catholics Church, you look at it as transubstantiation, and the others are kind of in between, consubstantiation, that somehow you're getting it with that. Okay? And in a certain sense, of course, we could say that if you understand this spiritually, but they're still looking at this more in terms of that physical flesh and blood. Yes? Yes. Mm-hmm. Okay. I'm referring to the fact that when you this phrase partakers of the altar does not mean that they're actually eating the altar up. What it means is that they are partaking, they're sharing in the work of fellowship and communion with God by means of the altar. In other words, they're having fellowship with God. They're partaking of the altar. They've been eating the sacrifices, the priests that were eating those sacrifices. We're recognizing that this is holy, this is set apart unto God, that they were apart with this, that they were one with this, they were fellowshipping with God and having communion with God on the basis of these things. The altar, you see, was a symbol of fellowship and reconciliation. So to partake of the altar is to partake of fellowship and reconciliation and communion with God. So that's his point, because he's going to talk about the heathen altars now. Now, if the altar of God and the sacrifices on the altar of God and eating of the sacrifices of the altar of God meant that you were fellowshipping with God, then eating of the sacrifices that were offered to heathen in the context in which they were doing them were meant that you were fellowshipping with the gods of the heathen. In other words, with demons. So that's the argument he's trying to set up. The priests in the Old Testament ate of those sacrifices that were offered on the altar, and in so doing, they were partakers of the altar. That is, they were partakers of fellowship with God through that sacrificial system. And so he's saying the same about the heathen now. Okay, verse 19 then. What say I then? In other words, what am I getting at through all of this? That the idol is anything, or that which is offered in sacrifice to idols is anything? No, not really. He's not changing his mind from what he said before, because remember earlier back in chapter 8 and verse 4, it says, as concerning therefore the eating of those things that are offered in sacrifice unto idols, we know that an idol is nothing in the world and that there is none other God but one. So he did make that clear statement before, that the idol was nothing. And so what he's saying now is not negating that. You see, in other words, he can anticipate that somebody's going to follow his argument here, and they're saying, oh, Paul, are you saying now that the idol really is something after all? That we really need to be concerned about meats offered to an idol? That the idol maybe really is something? Well, no, he's wanting to be very careful here. He does not want them to think that the idol is anything. but he is saying that there are demonic spirits involved. There's something deeper involved in this, and that's what he's going to lead up to in the next verse. So from what Paul said above, his readers might infer that an idol is something after all, and just as Christ and the altar are something. But Paul denies that here, for earlier he plainly stated that an idol is nothing. So he's saying, no, I'm not really saying that the idol is anything at all. But what I am saying, as you'll see in the next verse, that there is something more involved than an idol. There's something more involved than a piece of stone. The piece of stone is nothing, and there are no gods but one. But there are fallen angelic spirits that are working in this world, and they're working through these systems and setting up all these lies, and they're the things that we need to be concerned about. We don't need to be concerned about an idol or some heathen god sitting there. That's not going to do you any damage at all. But if you begin to open yourself up to that system and that deception and that lie, you will find that demons are very definitely involved, and you're going to be fellowshipping with demons. So verse 20 says, but I say that the things with the Gentiles sacrifice, they sacrifice to devils or demons and not to God. And I would not that ye should have fellowship with demons. So that's his point. Idol is nothing, but demons are something. And demons are dangerous. And so the word but here is making a contrast. He's rather than say that the idols are anything, he is saying that the Gentiles are sacrificing without knowing it to demons. And, of course, the King James, wherever they put the word devils in plural like that, you can be sure that the Greek is demons. There's only one devil, but there are many demons. So Paul is saying that while the idol itself is nothing, those who are involved with such outward worship or those who are involved with such worship are involved with demons, and lying spirits can and do manifest themselves to deceive. See, idolatry breeds demonization, And many heathen priests were demonized. And the ones that were really into it, they were demonized. If you've ever seen pictures of some of the frenzied dances and so forth that they go into in Africa and so forth, and I've seen movies of these, and we had some friends that took some movies, and they would say, I can't remember where this was now, I'm pretty sure it was in Africa. Yeah, it was in kind of the Central Africa area. But they went in to take movies of them, and they said when they started getting into the dances and the beat the drums and so forth, at first it was just them doing it. But after a while, you could see in their eyes, you know, the spirits take over. And that's when supernatural things would start happening. And so they are fellowshipping not with just some tiki god or some idol that's standing there. There are demonic spirits that are there, and they feel things, and they have spiritual experiences. That's what keeps the thing going. That's what keeps them after it, you know. If they never got anything out of it at all, if they never saw anything supernatural, I mean, they're not dumb. A lot of this would fall by the wayside long before. But the fact that it's kept on, and it doesn't happen always in every way, too. There are people, you know, the Greco-Roman pantheon, lots of that people at the time of the Roman Empire, that began to start going by the wayside because people weren't getting anything out of it at all. And a lot of the mystery religions and more of the cultish things where they could get some supernatural experiences were becoming predominant. But yet there were a few, like Diana of the Ephesians, where that kept on very strong, and as the people would begin to open themselves and yield themselves to demonic spirits, they had supernatural experiences, and that's what kept them going. Okay, so he's warning that you can be a partaker with demons. And although the eating of meats offered to idols that has been sold in the markets was not wrong, in other words, he's not changing his mind about eating meats offered to an idol in the marketplace. He's not saying now that you can get a demon from eating the meat. But he's saying if you go into the heathen temple and you begin to start doing this kind of thing and eating the meats off the idols will show how powerful you are. Even if you're not going in there to try to fellowship with demons, you may be inadvertently fellowshipping with spirits that you don't want because you've given some ground to them. You've opened a door to them in your heart. You've placed yourself in a position of vulnerability to them. Yes, Chris?
Can you take a parallel of like witnessing in caverns?
I think so. I think so. In fact, we brought it this way as an example. I mean, we don't really have any scriptures that talk about taverns. But we do have, a tavern's a good analogy. I mean, that's a place of idol worship, in effect. I mean, that's where people go to indulge in the things of the flesh and the things that they've made important to their lives and things that control them and things that are obviously contrary to God. And so to enter into those places, you see, it's one thing to witness to somebody who's bound. It's another thing to go where they're bound, into their place of fellowship, as it were, and set yourself down there and partake with them, as it were, and then try to witness. Many people have gotten themselves in real spiritual trouble that way. And I think it's the same principle here, because there's demons that are running loose in places like that. And, you know, they like it dark. They like that they associate with everything that's demonic there. And, of course, there's all kinds of lusts and perversions of the flesh that they're catering to as well. So that is not the place to go to witness to somebody. If you're going to witness to somebody that's in that state, you know, stand outside on the street and get them as they come out, you know. Or get them before they go in. That'd be even better. Okay. Now, fellowship here is the same word. It's derived from koinonia, the same that's above used for communion. So again, he's warning that you can have koinonia with demons. And see, that's again an important thing to recognize. That everything spiritual is not of God. There are a lot of spirits that are not of God. And you can be spiritual and not be of God. You can have spiritual rapport and fellowship with spirits that are not of God. And many times those spirits are going to masquerade as being of God. That's how, you know, Christians give false tongues and interpretations and things like that. There are spirits that are lying spirits that masquerade as the spirit of God. And that's why we're commanded to judge these things. And these things can happen, even to people who are, you know, are love God. So it's something that we've got to be very careful of. Now, there are those that have amulets and charms and things, even today, that they must get rid of. I've heard testimonies of people not being able to get filled with the Holy Spirit until they took this amulet off, you know, and got rid of that. And that was even before we came into deliverance and understanding some more things spiritually. It's not that the objects have any power, but it's because of their associations with demonic powers and the fact that demons will use and work through certain symbols that they have claimed as their own that they can gain such advantage. Okay, verse 21 then says, ye cannot drink of the cup of the Lord and the cup of demons. You cannot be partakers of the Lord's table and the table of demons. In other words, again, it's choose you this day whom you shall serve. You can't have fellowship with both God and demons. And those who were eating meats in the temples were tempting God in a very dangerous position. He's warning how serious this is. The demons aren't going to let you get by with that either. You start fellowshipping with them and start yielding to them, and they're going to want all of you too. And you're going to find yourself not able to compromise the two. And of course, God won't accept compromise. I mean, if you're going to say, Lord, I'm going to serve you part of the time, I'm going to serve the demons part of the time, the Lord says, I've never known you, as it were. In the Old Testament, that's the way it was. He was very jealous for his people. If they were going to, in the Old Testament, when you look through the prophets, Jeremiah and Ezekiel and Isaiah and so forth, over and over again, it wasn't that Israel had totally forsaken God and destroyed their temple and given it all up and went out and worshipped idols. That wasn't it at all. They went out and worshipped the idols, and then they came into the temple and worshipped God too. And they felt like they could do both. They felt like they could, you know, they always paid their homage to God, and they went through very religiously the externals. And that's why God had to say to them, their sacrifices were an abomination. You might as well be cutting off a dog's neck as to offer the sacrifice. They were offering the sacrifices. They were going through the motions, but they had this other as well. But God wasn't accepting it. So God's a very jealous God. He's not going to take part of your heart. He wants all of it. And so that's why he's saying here, you can't be a partaker of the cup of the Lord and the cup of demons. You just will not work. You can't just have a little bit of demons and still serve the Lord. He's not going to accept that. So 2 Corinthians 6, verses 14 to 18. Again, we'll see another admonition along those lines when we get to that. 2 Corinthians 6, verses 14 to 18. Talking about being not unequally yoked together with unbelievers and what fellowship is light with darkness, etc. Yes, Robin. Mm-hmm. Oh. Yeah. Mm-hmm. Oh, yes, yeah. No, as far as I know, there's nothing in the Greek that's any different than what there is in English. It's more a matter of logical semantics rather than just, you know, what the language would show. And what he's just saying is that you cannot do both. You can't do both at the same time. Now, that doesn't mean that if you've partaken of the cup of the Lord, you can't turn and open and say, that's what the whole context is talking about. You are Christians going into heathen temples and saying, you can't continue to walk with God the way you're walking and do this. See, the threat is against your Christian experience here. That's what he's talking about. He's not saying that if you serve the Lord, you're impervious to demons. His whole point is that if you serve the Lord and then go into a heathen temple, even though you think you're strong, and even though you are standing, take heed lest you fall. We're talking about people who are standing. We're talking about people who are Christians, and they're going in and doing this, and they're opening the door. And he's not even saying that the first time they do it, bam, they're gone, they've lost their salvation. But he says if you're doing this, and if you're opening yourself up, you're going to start getting these influences, and you may find yourself in a different position. So I think that's what the threat is. That's what his whole point. Otherwise, if it's really the case that a Christian can never have any problem with demons, you might as well throw out this chapter. Because his whole argument has been, you Christians, watch out. You know, you've got liberty, and you're walking with God. But you be careful, because there are spirits out there that are going to try to take advantage of you, and you're not impervious to it. Okay.